As we saw as we went through 1 Corinthians, Paul was writing a letter of discipline to the church because they were involved in all kinds of sinful activity. They were doing everything wrong. Paul's straightening them out. They had sexual immorality issues. They had issues with drinking during communion, getting drunk at the communion table. They were messed up with their marriages. They were being selfish toward one another. They were suing each other. Again, Paul dealt with those issues head on, and he gave us some very practical solutions. He tells us through 1 Corinthians, do things decently and in order. Don't be a stumbling block to one another, but walk in love. And as we're told at the end of chapter 16, Paul was going to send that letter, 1 Corinthians, off to these carnal Corinthians, and he was going to hopefully see them change their direction, repent of their sin. 2 Corinthians, he talks about repentance for that church, two very important ways and times. But Paul's heart's desire was that they would get back into a right relationship, a true relationship with Christ. Well, how was that first letter received? Well, we know that when Timothy comes back, he has a not too pleasant report for Paul. Not only were they still doing some sinful things in the church, but now they've got some false teachers that have infiltrated the church as well. And now they're starting to badmouth Paul. They're starting to say, well, Paul is wishy-washy. Paul is two-faced. Paul is, you know, just fickle. He's dishonest. Above all, they were saying Paul's not even qualified to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, Paul was hurt. He was bummed out because of what they were doing. And so, apparently, he makes a quick trip down to Corinth to try and straighten them out. He returns back to Ephesus, and things are still going bad. He writes this second letter, which is actually the third letter. And remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he had already written them a letter that we don't have, that we know of. And so this is really the third letter he writes to them. And in this letter, 2 Corinthians, man, he just bears his heart and his soul as a pastor, as an apostle, as a leader in the church, just being open and honest with them, just saying, man, I love you guys. Oh, my whole desire is to see you walking with Jesus and living for the Lord. Paul wasn't in it for the glory. He wasn't in it for the fame. He wasn't in it for the riches. He was there because he loved the people and he wanted them to grow up in Jesus. So he's hurt as he writes this letter, but man, it's probably the greatest insights into the heart of ministry that we have here in the New Testament. So we start off in verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Achaia is the southern part of present-day Greece, where Corinth was located. He says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, we see Paul's heart coming through. Man, grace to you and peace. After all they've done to Paul and said about Paul, all the spears they've been chucking at Paul, this is where Duck Dynasty started, by the way. They chuck spears, but he was quick to duck. Sorry. Well, yeah. It's going to be one of those days. But you know what? If this was me writing and they were doing that, you know, because I've kind of done this, I'd be saying, instead of grace and peace to you, I'd be going, warning, danger to you. Man, God's going to get you. You're just blah, blah, blah. You're on thin ice here, you carnal Corinthians. That's not Paul's attitude. He extends a hand of grace and peace to them. Paul is a marvelous picture of someone who was a peacemaker. He wasn't a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper, they kind of just sweep things under the rug, just trying to keep peace. Paul's a peacemaker. I mean, he is trying to make peace. He's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to get people to turn to the Prince of Peace, Jesus, so there can be genuine peace in their hearts, in their midst, in their church. Again, he did not chuck spears when they were thrown at him. The great example of this is King David and King Saul. David had been anointed king, but you can read about it in 1 Samuel 18 and 19. Saul was going off the deep end. He was jealous. He was mad. He hated David because he knew God's hand was on him. And so he's throwing spears. Three times he throws spears at David. Three times David does the smart thing, he ducks. And that's why he had Duck Dynasty. His dynasty grew because he did things God's way. Sorry again. So that's what Paul does. He doesn't return evil with evil. He returns evil with good. And that's what we need to do as well. There are times when we just need to turn it over to God. Let him deal with the King Sauls in our lives. Let God deal with it. You know, don't try to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And in a sense, that's what we see Paul doing here. Paul, like David, was a man after God's own heart. Well, look at verse 3. This is really the heart of this chapter. He says, blessed be the God. Now, when I say the word comfort or consolation, it comes from the same Greek word. See how many times you see that as we go through. Quick quiz here at the end of verse 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Get a theme here. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. How many times did he use those words? Ten. Got it. Prize to the man in the front row. Sorry, Don. Anyway, the Greek word for comfort is parakaleo, consolation, parakalesis. It comes from paraclete. Does that ring a bell? We hear about the paraclete in the New Testament. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm sending you another comforter. Jesus is called the paraclete also. God the Father is the paraclete also. They bring comfort. They bring consolation. It doesn't simply mean to give somebody sympathy or feel sorry for somebody, but these words are active. These words are, you know, moving. These words are, what's the word I want for that? Vibrant? They're just alive. I mean, when you have comfort for somebody, it doesn't just mean you feel sorry that they're going through a difficult time, but it means you do something about it. The comforter, the Holy Spirit, he comes, he's in us. He comes upon us. He gives us that comfort. When we, like Paul says here, comfort others with the comfort of God that he's given us, we call somebody up on the phone. How you doing, bro? What's going on? You know, are you okay? We pray for them. We go over to their house and say, hey, is there something I can do? Can I help you? Can I be a blessing in your life? So it's not just feeling bad, but it's doing something about it. Now, where does that type of comfort come from? Well, obviously it says from God, the God of all comfort. Paul knew a lot about the comfort of God. I mean, Paul was beaten down. When we get to chapter 11, he goes through this long list of, you know, being whipped, being beaten with rods, having cat of nine tails ripped over his back, thrown in prison, three shipwrecks. You know, I mean, Paul was just brutalized by his enemies. He experienced firsthand the God of all comfort. And that's very important for us to realize. We can experience God's comfort. It's not just something, well, by faith, I'll receive this comfort from God. Well, yeah, you do, but you'll experience the comfort of God. And I know most all of you have experienced that comfort of God when you've gone through a trial, you've gone through a tribulation. He had a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord, and Paul could experience that comfort, that joy, that rest in his soul. To me, this is one of the key passages in the New Testament here. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Not just theoretically, but God does. God will. You know, when I was in the emergency room a number of years ago, you know, I wasn't just like, yeah, I believe God's kind of here. You know, I believe he's with me. No, I knew he was with me. I knew he was comforting me. He gives us that peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, I don't know how to explain it because it surpasses all understanding, but it's a real comfort. It's a real peace. When you're going through a fiery trial, realize God is there with you. He doesn't just say, I'll be with you, but he is with us. A great example, another Old Testament example in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar builds his 90-foot gold statue of himself, says, okay, when you guys hear the music, bow down and worship it. Except for these three young Hebrew guys, they're just standing there. You got hundreds of thousands of people probably there in that valley bowing down, and here's these three guys like, we're not going to bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar liked these guys. He goes, I'll give you another chance. If you don't, I'm throwing you in the fiery furnace. That's okay. God will take care of us. If not, that's okay. We're still not going to bow down. Well, he plays the music. They still don't bow down. He says, okay, throw him in the fire. Heat it up seven times hotter. I don't know how you heat it up seven times hotter. It goes from 1,000 degrees to 7,000. I don't know how hot it was, but it was so hot that the guards taking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to throw him in the fiery furnace all die because it was so stinking hot. You ever had a bonfire? And I used to do this when we lived in our old farmhouse in the Redlands. You'd get all these, you know, almost half the size of this room of branches and stuff. Elizabeth's like, don't do it, don't do it. This will be good. Throw a match in there, a little gasoline, fa-boom. And you'd be like, uh-oh, it's hot, you know. And you're like, I hope I don't melt the side of our house. It was vinyl siding. And it was like, man, it's so intense. My dad was a fireman for 25 years. And, you know, if you don't have those suits on, you're going to melt away. These guys are in the fiery furnace. Nothing even harms them. Not even a hair on their body is singed. Nebuchadnezzar's blown away. We threw three in there, and I see four, and the fourth looks like the Son of God. Why? Because he was in there with them in the fiery trial. Whatever you're going through, realize God is with you. He will see you through. You know, when I say all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, that's not a cliche. Whatever you're going through, God's going to work it out. You got to get your eyes on him. See what he's going to do. God is at work. That same Lord that was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was with Paul in his fiery trials. And I'll tell you what, when I've been able to let go of my situations and let God work his peace and his grace and his mercy and his comfort, his love into my heart, when I've allowed him to work these things into my soul and into my mind, it's at that time where I've experienced the presence of God in a real way. God is always with us. We know that. But it's in the darkest, hardest times, the most difficult moments, that the light, the love of Jesus shines the brightest. I think that's how I've experienced the Lord. But it's when I've gotten to the end of myself, and I let the Lord work in me and through me. At the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, notice he says, blessed be the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now, not only does God allow us to go through trials in order for us to experience his mercies and his grace and his comfort, verse 4 goes on to say that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The only way we can comfort others with the comfort of God is for us to experience it first. And that's why some of you have gone through some brutal trials, difficult situations. Maybe, you know, an illness or cancer or divorce or whatever it may have been. And then when you come through on the other side and you see God's hand on you and how he got you through it and you're now victorious, then he can now use you to bring that same comfort of the Lord into somebody else's life. That's what Paul is saying. So it's not just a theory in your head. Oh, I feel bad for this person. They're really going through a hard time. Yeah, but you just went through that. Maybe God wants you to go to them and let them know. God loves you. Hey, hang in there. I went through it too. I know God is faithful, and you encourage them. You strengthen them in that way. Again, look at verse 7. He says, and our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So in essence, Paul is saying, you know what? As you receive comfort for your trials, you're not only going to be used by the Lord to encourage others, but let them know if they're not in a trial yet, a trial may come. Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. It's a common thing for all Christians to go through difficulties, to go through hardship, to go through pain and suffering. None of us are immune to those things. And he just wants to encourage us, hey, if you go through these things, which you will, I want you to be steadfast. I want you to realize that you're going to go through a suffering so you can also partake of the consolation, the comfort of the Lord. Here's a weird illustration, so bear with me. The children of Israel, they come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. That whole first generation of Israelites die off in the wilderness. And so now you've got this whole new generation of all these males, 40 years and under, that were born in the wilderness. The only two left were Joshua and Caleb. Now think this through. They're the only two that were circumcised. They're getting ready to come into the promised land. God says, stop, Joshua. You can't go in there. Why not? Because these guys need their flesh dealt with. These hundreds of thousands of Israelite men need to be circumcised. So he tells Joshua to make many flint knives. Told you this is a weird story. You'll see. I'll tie it in here in a moment. So he makes many flint knives. What's the purpose of this? To go around and circumcise hundreds of thousands. Not just Joshua and Caleb. This is the picture. You're circumcising a bunch of these guys. They're going to be healing up. And then guess what? They're going to be circumcising you. Think about that. How are you going to circumcise somebody if you know in a little while they're going to be circumcising you? Gently. You're going to be doing it with respect, with love. Think about how you use the word of God, which is a sharp two-edged sword. Are you going to use the word of God and just start whacking away at people, chopping off heads and limbs and everything else? Yep, I got my sword of the Spirit. Or do you want to use that sword of the Spirit in such a way that you bless and encourage and build up those around you and bring the comfort of God through the word of God? Be careful how you use the word of God. Jesus gives us the golden rule. Check it out, Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. As the King James says, do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. And so that should change our perspective. When we're going to go after somebody, yeah, this guy's off the wall. I'm going to attack. I'm going to put him down. I'm going to just show them. I'm going to put them in their place. And then 6 months later, you're caught up in something. Hey, don't talk to me like that. Don't judge me, man. That's how people are. We got to be comforting and encouraging from the get-go. Look at verse 8. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. I mean, Paul went through a lot of stuff above strength. I mean, he was just wiped out. He had no strength left, so that we despaired even of life. I mean, Paul was just so discouraged at that point. He was just like, man, I'm done. I can't do it. It's like Elijah, I quit. It's like Jeremiah, just kill me, Lord. I mean, you ever get to that point, you're just like, I can't do it anymore. God, I'm just done. You're despaired of even life. Paul says in verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. That's the reason why. Notice that, not that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul is saying, God had to bring me to the end of myself so I'd stop trusting in myself. Has he ever done that with you? He's done that with me plenty of times. I mean, we're so self-sufficient. We've got it together. We can figure all this stuff. We can make things happen. And, you know, we can plan this and do that. And we can work all these things up. And then we get so burned out and tired and frustrated. And it's like, oh, Lord, I give up. And God's like, it's about time you gave up. It's about time you stopped trying in your own strength. It's about time you start looking to me. Because we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Another classic example of this. One who trusted in himself. The original manipulator, conniver, always figuring things out, always trying to stay a step ahead of the next situation. That's Jacob. You remember Jacob, that's his name, heel catcher. Even at his birth, it says he grabbed onto his twin brother Esau's foot as Esau's born first. Jacob wanted to be born first. In his whole life, he was a manipulator. He was a conniver. And so we see of him tricking his father, Isaac, into the family blessing. We see him conniving his way to get the right of the firstborn from his son or his brother Esau. As Esau's getting mad, wants to kill him, Esau's going to go after him. Jacob says, okay, I got to get out of here. Try to stay a step ahead. Try to figure it out on your own. So he leaves and he goes, I'll go to my old relatives, Laban. I'll hang out with him. Well, he met his match in Laban. Laban is just like Jacob. He was another sneaky, conniver kind of guy. And he wants to marry Laban's daughter, Rachel. You know what happens on the wedding night. He wakes up the next day. Who's this? This is not Rachel. This is Leah. Well, that's how we do it here, Laban says. You got to marry the oldest daughter first. Oh, man, I worked 7 years for Rachel, and you trick me with this? Says that Leah was hard on the eyes. Not the pretty one. And he's like, man. He stayed married, but he goes, if you want to marry Rachel, you got to work for another 7 years. Okay, he loved Rachel so much, he works another 7 years. He ends up marrying Rachel. They all have kids together. Now he's got, all these children. Now it's time to leave. And Laban and Jacob, they come up with what is known as a Mizpah in Hebrew. And it says, may the Lord watch between me and you. We think, oh, that's nice sentiment. Basically, it's drawing a line in the sand saying, don't cross this line, you dirty, rotten, sneaky guy, or I'm going to get you. That's what the Mizpah was between Laban and Jacob. So Jacob leaves. The line is drawn. He can't go back. He's got to go forward. He's going forward, and as he's out there in the middle of nowhere with his wives and his kids, here comes Esau. Word comes, Esau's coming after him with 400 men. He's like, man, I'm dead meat. If I go back, I can't. Laban won't let me. I can't go forward. Man, I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. And so that night, he finds himself alone out in the wilderness. And what does Jacob do? He lays there, and then he gets into this wrestling match with God. God shows up. And he grabs hold of God, and he won't let go of God's foot until God blesses him. And he goes, I want you to bless me. So the Lord wrestles him all night long, letting Jacob come to the end of himself. That's the point of the story. He's got Jacob pinned down. He pops his hip out of socket. The Lord's basically saying, Jacob, you done good, boy. What? Man, now I'm hurt. Now I'm laying. I'm between a rock and a hard place. And he goes, nope, you've prevailed. How have I prevailed? Because you've come to the end of yourself, is what the Lord tells Jacob. And then he asks him, so what's your name? To Jacob, what's your name? Jacob's like, well, you wrestled all night. Well, no, tell me who you are. Dirty, rotten, sneaky scoundrel. Jacob, that's my name. He's like, okay. Your name's not going to be Jacob anymore. Now your name is Israel. Israel. Israel, governed by God. You've come to the end of your rope. You're not going to be able to do this in your own strength. You've run out of options, Jacob. Now you're going to be governed by God. And we're told that Jacob, Israel, called the name of that place Peniel, or face of God, for I have seen the face of God, and my life is preserved. God became his life preserver. And then at that point, God was able to use him. And it's a great day when we as Christians come to the realization that we should stop trusting in ourselves and we need to trust in the Lord in every situation. Because God is the one, it says at the end of the verse here, who raises the dead. And it's a great day when we can honestly say to the Lord, Lord, I need you. I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to depend upon you. I want to be governed by you. I'm tired of running my life. Because every time I run my own life, I mess it up. Every time I do my own thing, it falls apart. Every time I try to do it, manipulate it, coerce it, it blows up. And God says, I know. Trust in me. Be governed by me. I want you to be humble before me, and then we say, Lord, just be on the throne of my heart. And when we come to that place, we see life. We see God raising things to life. He might raise your marriage back to life. He might raise you who are going through financial troubles, physical ailments, back to life. He might take a wayward son or daughter, bring them back to life. We don't know, but we got to trust God and stop trusting in ourselves. God is able to raise the dead, he says here. Now look at verse 10. About God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, past tense, and does deliver us, present tense, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, future tense. Man, I know only one person in the Bible, and that is God himself, who is faithful, who will never bail out on us. He was faithful when we were dead in our sins to bring us to life. He's faithful now, even if we stumble and fall, to pick us up. He doesn't kick us in the teeth when we're down. He picks us up. And he's going to pick us up tomorrow if we stumble again, because he loves us and he wants us to know that he is in control. He is on the throne. Don't fight against him. Just start trusting him. And God is so gracious. He is so good. Verse 11. And then he says, you also helping together in prayer for us. So he's telling the Corinthians, hey guys, you're actually helping together for those in the church who are praying for us. And thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. So here Paul commends the Corinthian Christians for just being a vital part of Paul's deliverance from death. What were they doing? They were simply praying for him. You know, and I said at first service, there's oftentimes I can tell when people are praying for me. You know, I don't know who, but I can tell. There's times where I know the people are praying. You know, we're going through this or that. And you just sense God's working, and I know it's because so many people are praying. Never underestimate, I hate to use the phrase the power of prayer, because it's not the power of prayer, it's the power of God, but God will work through our prayers. And so I don't ever underestimate the fact that if you go to the Lord and you cry out to God, God can work, he can move. Look at verse 12, he says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now, I trust you will understand even to the end. Because you guys don't fully understand what's going on at this point, but I trust you will. Eventually, you'll understand that God is on the throne. He is in control. And this trial you're going through, you might not understand right now why it's so hard, why you're having such a struggle. But trust in the Lord, because he will see you through. You know, remember, they were accusing Paul of being fickle and dishonest. They accused Paul of breaking his promise. Paul, you promised you were going to come down here and visit. And what did he say in chapter 16, verse 7 that we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians? He said, I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. That was the qualification. If the Lord permits, the Lord didn't permit, the Lord closed that door. And so they took it to say, see, Paul made promises he doesn't keep. No, he wasn't making any promises. He goes, man, I want to be there. I want to come if God opens that door. But they didn't look at it that way. So he goes, you guys, you understand partially, but I'm not fickle. Verse 14, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now what Paul is saying here is, you know what, guys, you only have a partial understanding of what's happening. You only have a partial understanding of what's going on in my life, what's going on in this brother's life, in this sister's life. Guess what? It'll all be clear when we stand before the Lord in glory, at the day of the Lord. That's what he's saying. When we all stand before Jesus, all our questions, all of our problems are going to be solved, all our questions answered. You know, and so often we make the mistake of getting partial information, like Paul mentions there in verse 14, as you have also understood us in part. And we'll take that part of that information. We'll go run and tell brother, sister, so-and-so. We'll tell them all about this partial information. What is that? That's gossip. That's slander. That's tearing other people down instead of going and saying, hey, how can I pray for you? I heard that you're going through a difficult time. Instead of telling everybody else, I hear they're going through a difficult time. No, go to that person. Find out what's happening. Eventually, we're all going to stand before the bema seat of Christ, and all of what we have done as Christians will be gold, silver, precious stones. That's the things we do in the Spirit, motivated by the Spirit. Hay, wood, stubble, or straw. That's the things we do as Christians in the flesh. It's going to burn up. I like to encourage you guys, and I like to encourage myself at times. You know what? Put that bale of hay down. I don't want to take any bales of hay with me when I go to stand before the Lord. There'll be enough ashes there from the stupid things I've done as a Christian. So let it go now. Don't go after people. Don't attack people. Don't start calling brothers and sisters names if you only have partial information. Be careful. That's the point Paul's making here. Verse 15, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit or blessing. Paul wanted to come there to be a blessing to them, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? In other words, just because I had to change my original plans and I couldn't see you when I said I might be able to see you, does that mean I'm unstable? Does it mean I'm wishy-washy? Does it mean I'm a lightweight, fleshly Christian? Paul's saying, do you think I intentionally make plans and promises that I want to break? He goes, no, that's not my heart at all. You know, we know people like that. They make promises and we know they're never going to keep them. They just like to make people think they look good. But he says in verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. And just as sure as God's word is true and what God says you can hold on to, Paul's saying that's how my word is to you guys. It's not yes to this group of people and then no to this group of people talking about the same thing. That's what politicians do, right? I mean, every time we have a political cycle, they'll go to this group and tell them one thing. They'll go to another group, tell them something opposite because they want their vote. They'll go to this other group, tell them something different. Paul says, I'm not like that. I'm not wishy-washy. My yes is yes. My no is no. So he says in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. In other words, Paul is saying the gospel we preached to you was not a wishy-washy gospel. We didn't come in there and say, hey, guys, Jesus may have died for you. Hey, his blood might just wash away some of your sins. Paul's like, no, we didn't come to you that way. When we came to you, it was yes in him. You want to be saved? Yes, Jesus died for you. You want your sins forgiven? Yes, he paid the price that you could never pay. You want to go to heaven when you die? Yes, Jesus rose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. Our gospel is yes. It's not wishy-washy. Possibly. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. So again, it's not, well, maybe Christianity's true. Maybe there's another way to heaven. No, in Jesus, it's all yes. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, or that is true, to the glory of God through us. So all the promises of God in Jesus are yes and amen, which means that all the promises of God, they're all wrapped up in Jesus. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. All the prophecies are about Jesus, and he's going to fulfill them all. And what God is saying to you and me today is turn to my Son, Jesus Christ, and in him, you'll find all the blessings that I have for you. How many blessings does he have for us? I don't know. I can't even count them all. All we see is the proverbial tip of the iceberg. But this is what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And what do we have to do to obtain those blessings in Christ, those promises of God in Christ? Cling to Jesus. Just hold to the Lord. Fasten your grip on Him. Abide in Christ is what Jesus tells us. Just abide. That's how you experience the blessings of God. All the promises of God are wrapped up in Christ. In other words, let me put it in a practical term. If you need peace in your heart, you need peace in your mind because you're in a world full of turmoil, look to Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. It's very simple. You're looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces. Remember Eddie Rabbit? It's an old Eddie Rabbit song. Anyway, that's stupid. Sorry. Anyway, you're looking for love. Look to Jesus. God demonstrated His own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Man, maybe you're in some type of bondage today. Maybe it's sexual immorality, or it could be drugs or alcohol. Whatever that bondage might be, turn to Jesus. We saw last week, last Wednesday, He has the key to unlock every door. And He can unlock you. He can set you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But you got to look to Jesus. I mean, I'm so tired of being lied to by politicians. I'm tired of some of these televangelists and these organized religions. No, there's only one road that leads to heaven, and that's Jesus. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, very emphatically, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm so glad He made it so simple. If you would have given me 100 choices, I would have picked something wrong. It's one choice. It's Jesus Christ. Look to Him. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So whatever you need, it'll be found in Christ. That's why Jesus says things like, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You know, He says things like, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me. And He goes, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Anyone's hungry, come to Jesus. He's the true bread that came from heaven. Again, it's all found in the Lord. This is so important for all of us to realize. In closing, kind of, verse 21, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Paul simply acknowledges the fact that it was God who has given Paul stability for this life. He's given us that solid rock, Jesus, to build our lives upon. It's God who anointed Paul for ministry. It's God who equipped Paul for ministry. Again, all the source of all that we need is wrapped up in Jesus. Verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The word guarantee there means a down payment. God has given you a down payment that what He started, He's going to finish. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. He started it, He's going to finish it. And we know He's going to finish it because He gave us the down payment, the guarantee, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In Him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. In other words, God has purchased you in order that you might be with Him forever and ever. And the reason I have such confidence that I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord is because He put the Holy Spirit in me. That's the stamp of ownership. That seal means you belong to God. The Holy Spirit says you belong to God. And you don't have to think this is going to be it. When this body corrodes and falls away, turns to dust, goes in the grave, whatever happens to it, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that He's going to prepare for all of us because we simply love Him. Now, to show us that He's truly sincere and that He truly intends to bring us into His kingdom, He placed that earnest deposit down upon us, for us, and that is the Holy Spirit. God says, that's my guarantee. That's the guarantee that we have to believe what Jesus says in John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I mean, think about this. God paid the ultimate price for you and for me. He sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for the sins of the world. Your sins and my sins. Amazing. We're going to go to heaven because of what Jesus has done for us. What a deal. What a deal for us. I always say, I don't think God got such a great deal. You know, when I look in the mirror, I'm like, really, God? Seriously? You wanted this? I mean, amazing. This is how I like to look at it. God overpaid for us. I mean, it's like you go to the junkyard out here by the, wherever the junkyards are, over there by the dump. By the dump, yeah. There's a big junkyard. You go in there, you find the nastiest, crustiest, most rusted out buckets of heap you can find over there. And pay $1 million for it. You say, I'd never do that. I know, but that's what God did with you and me. He went into the junkyard and he pulled us out. I hate to deflate you, especially you that are involved in public education. I know this goes against our public education teaching. But what does Jesus say in Luke chapter 14? Speaking about being invited to the great wedding feast. This blows me away. He says, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in, this is you and me, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. That's us. I like to think of myself as a broken down, beat up, this is before God got a hold of me, trashed, salvage titled 1972 Ford Pinto. And God paid $1 million because he loved me. And now he started that restoration process. And he kind of melted me down because I'm a new creation. And in my warped way of thinking, when he's done, I'm going to be like a, you know, 1957 Chevy Bel Air driving off the... No. I mean, it's going to be glorious beyond what we can imagine. He loves old beat-up wrecks, worthless junk heaps. But when he gets a hold of us, Jesus is like the master mechanic. He's the potter. We're that lump of clay, which is probably worth about as much as a 72 Ford Pinto. And he's molding us. He's shaping us into the vessel of honor that he wants us to be. Glorious. We're at various stages of restoration and reconstruction. Some of us don't look too good yet. Some of us still have a whole lot of work needing to be done. Some of us were totaled, but again, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's good news. And another thing, knowing where the Lord likes to go shopping, hopefully that will help you look at your brothers and sisters with a little more compassion, a little more patience, a little more understanding, because some of us were totaled a little bit more than others, and yet we all came from the same place, and God is not finished with any of us yet. So be careful how you wield that sharp flint knife. Verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. You know, Paul's just saying, it's a good thing I didn't show up when you thought I was going to show up, because if I would have shown up then, I probably would have just tore your heads off. I probably would have just ripped you down, up one side, down the other. I would have just come down on you so hard. But I call God as witness that to spare you, I didn't come. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. You know, that's one of the most glorious things about being in the ministry is I have no dominion over your faith, but I feel as though I'm a fellow worker for your joy, like Paul felt he was a fellow worker for your joy. And that comes by just simply pointing you to Jesus, reminding you of his love, his grace, his mercy. That's what we need to be about the Father's business, pointing people to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Let's close in a word of prayer.